Good morning, everyone. J.C. Ryle wrote this of John chapter 11. The chapter we have now begun is one of the most remarkable in the New Testament. It describes a miracle which is not recorded in the other Gospels, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Nowhere shall we find such convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power. As God, He makes the grave yield up its tenants. Nowhere shall we find such striking illustrations of our Lord's ability to sympathize with His people. As a man, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Before we get into John 11, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful to be here this morning and to be able to study Your Word together. And it has been good to sing about the gospel, to sing praises to Your great name, and to be, I don't know, Father, kind of in that sweet spot where we're supposed to be in life, where we offer up worship to You, where we do what we were created and designed to do, to focus our attention and our love towards You and to honor You with our words and our songs. Father, I pray that even as we listen to Your Word this morning, that it would be an extension of that, that we would continue to worship You in the listening of Your Word. Father, I do pray that You would grant me Your Spirit, that I would be able to teach Your Word in power. And Father, I pray that as we study what Your Son did here in chapter 11, that we would be amazed at Him and that we would see in Him our life. I pray these things in His name. Amen. All right, John chapter 11. I'll read the first four verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So here we can see that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, He said the illness does not lead to death. Now, if this is your first time reading through the Gospel of John, you might think that Jesus is saying something like this: sickness can often lead to death, but in this case, the sickness will not prove to be fatal. But what you will find as we read through the rest of this chapter is that Lazarus does indeed die. The sickness proves to be fatal. So Jesus is doing this. He is looking beyond the sickness and death of Lazarus to the reality that He is going to raise him from the dead. And so the end of the sickness is not death, but resurrection. And in this way, the sickness does not ultimately lead to death. It ultimately leads to the glory of God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." If I understand the proverb correctly, Jesus is basically saying there's a right time to do a thing, and this is the right time to go and see Lazarus. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. All right, so Jesus delayed for 2 days before he went to Lazarus. This seems to be the timetable of events. Lazarus becomes sick, and messengers are sent to Jesus. Soon after the messengers leave, Lazarus dies, but the messengers are unaware of it. The next day, Jesus receives the message and waits 2 days before going to Bethany. When Jesus arrives the next day, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And it is only after this delay, only after the tragedy has really had time to sink in, that the glory of God is revealed. Ryle makes this point of application, and it's a difficult one. He purposely delayed his journey and did not come to Bethany till Lazarus had been 4 days in the grave. No doubt he knew well what was going on, but he never moved till the time came which he saw best. The children of God must constantly school their minds to learn the great lesson before us. Nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of this life as an abiding conviction of the perfect wisdom by which everything around us is managed. Let us try to believe not only that all that happens to us is well done, but that it is done in the best manner, by the right instrument, and at the right time. It is the responsibility of faith to say, my times are in your hand. Do with me as you will, how you will, what you will, and when you will. Not my will, but your will be done. The highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. When he delays his coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. Now, I want to also make a comment on the name that is given to death in this section of Scripture. I love that the Scriptures here and in other places call death sleep. Now, both literal sleep and physical death refer to a changed state of consciousness and bodily inactivity. But that's not the emphasis in calling death by the name sleep. Not in this section. Death is given this name because, like literal sleep, it is a state from which a person will awaken. Death does not maintain a permanent hold on the believer. Death is temporary. Death is passing. Death is momentary. Its hold is short term. Soon the night of death will pass and the day of resurrection will come. And Jesus proves that he can wake us from the sleep of death when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, before we move on to the next section, there is one more thing that I want us to consider here. And it's Thomas. Thomas is known for one thing in particular, and it's usually not this section. Right? He's given a nickname. We all know Thomas's nickname, right? He's Doubting Thomas. And it's because he had questions concerning the resurrection of Christ. But here, on this occasion, it's not Peter, but Thomas who speaks with great boldness. He calls the disciples to go with Jesus to this dangerous region and even die with him if that's what they must do in order to follow Christ. And so I would just suggest that a full orb study of this particular disciple must take into account his attitude both before and after our Lord's resurrection. Before the Gospel of John presents him to us as a man of doubt, he is presented as a man of strong commitment. And I'm sure that many of us, seeing the way that he kind of goes from one mindset to another, I'm sure that many of us can relate to this disciple. Let's pick up at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, the Jews did not practice embalming. They didn't do anything to slow the process of decomposition after death. Instead, they buried their dead almost immediately by placing them in a cave and then covering the smell with spices. And this helps us understand in our context where burial is usually delayed to understand the 4-day timetable. The timetable was also important in Jewish thought. When someone died and the body needed to be identified, it had to happen within a 3-day period to be a legal identification. And so when Jesus comes to this grave, Lazarus would no longer even be considered a legally identifiable person. And then Jesus tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Martha does not hear this as a promise of immediate resurrection. Instead, she takes Jesus' words as a theological statement about the future. She replied to Jesus saying, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And so apparently Martha knew her Old Testament. And here are some passages that probably informed her faith in future resurrection. Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." From Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And then Daniel 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so when Jesus tells Martha that her brother will be raised, she confesses her trust in the scriptures. She believes that there will come a day when her brother will come back to life. And then Jesus uses this moment to teach Martha something important about himself. Please look back at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, he wants to inform her faith even further. He wants Martha to understand that he is more than a teacher of the resurrection. He wants her to understand that he's more than a rabbi who points out what the Old Testament has to say about the doctrine of future resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is he's the source and fountain of life. He's the creator and he is the re-creator. And so belief in the resurrection is more than accepting theological concepts or theological ideas. Resurrection is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the origin of our life. Eternal life springs from Jesus, and it can only be found in him. And so the one who places their faith in Christ receives him, and in receiving him, they receive eternal life. And so physical death is temporary, and the second death can never harm us. This is the sure promise of faith in Christ, who is our life. Amen. Verse Verse 28. When she had said this, she went to and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now we can see here that many people had come to grieve with Mary and Martha. They hoped to bring some comfort to them by their presence with these women. And in this section, the crowd thought that Mary was going to the tomb to weep, but she was actually going to meet with Jesus. And so in this way, the stage was set. A large crowd of eyewitnesses would all be gathered to the same place to witness this miracle that Jesus was about to perform. Now, our translation says this in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, many scholars believe that the English translators actually missed the point in this verse. In fact, D.A. Carson went so far as to say that our translation softens the passage and is altogether without linguistic justification. The phrase "was deeply moved" is used in documents outside of the New Testament to refer to the snorting of horses, and it refers, when applied to humans, to a sense of anger or indignation. And so Carson translates the phrase this way: he was outraged in spirit and troubled. In other words, many scholars believe that John is doing more than describing Jesus here having a sense of empathy or sorrow. It's actually a righteous indignation that rose up in his spirit when he saw Mary and the crowd. Now the question is, why would Jesus respond in this way? Why would he have a sense of righteous indignation at this point? Well, there are at least two possibilities. First, it may be that the crowd was weeping like those who have no hope. Their grief was so profound and so thorough that they had given in to complete despair. And Jesus, according to this view, was offended at their lack of trust. The second view is that the righteous indignation was not directed at the people who were mourning. Instead, Jesus saw the pain and the sorrow that was experienced by these people, and he was moved to anger at the cause of these problems, sin and death. He saw the pain that was brought about through sin and death, and he was moved with a holy outrage to do something about it right then and right there. Enough agony, enough misery, death was not going to win this day, and so Jesus rebuked it and then granted Lazarus his life. Now, having said all that, I want to make sure that I'm not overstating the point. We need to be fully ready to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was deeply moved at the loss of Lazarus. Okay, that is true no matter what we make of verse 33. He did feel the pain and grief of death. Verse 35, another verse, the shortest verse in all of Holy Scripture, says this plainly: he wept. Now, what's described here is not the same kind of weeping that we read about in the crowd. That was kind of this loud wailing that would just go on and on. What's described with Jesus is rather it's a quiet burst into tears. He just, kind of like a breaking down emotionally. Jesus mourned the loss of his friend, and really, This is so instructive for us because it's completely appropriate that we would do the same when the time calls for it. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "The weeping of Christ is deeply instructive. It shows us that it is not sinful to sorrow. Weeping and mourning are not in themselves wrong. Even the Son of God wept. It shows us that deep feeling is not a thing of which we need to be ashamed. There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is the one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. Let us never be ashamed to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice." Verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, I want us to note something that we might easily miss in this text because of the glory of the miracle itself. And it's this. Before Jesus raised Lazarus by the power of his word, he prayed to God, and he did so publicly. He prayed so as to be heard by all those people that were around him. He wanted everyone there to understand that this miracle was accomplished because God heard his prayers. He wanted those who observed the miracle to make this connection. Since Lazarus was raised in conjunction with a prayer offered to God, he must be the one who was sent by God. This miracle then publicly demonstrated that Jesus is the Messiah. And he wanted everyone there to know that, to be convinced of that through the miracle. Now, having said that, I do want us to take a moment to reflect on the glory of the miracle itself. Again, Ryle put it this way. He said, "The greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. Here, in open day, and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the material world. A corpse already corrupt was made alive. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirits. A soul that had left its earthly tenants was called back from paradise and joined once more to its owner's body." And so this is just an amazing demonstration of our Lord's might and power. Verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right, in closing, I just want to say two things from this section. The first has to do with the hardness of the human heart. I mean, it is shocking to read this account, to see what Jesus does, to see his power displayed, and then to see that even though some people believed, others turned around and they decided to go report this thing to the Pharisees. And we need to remember that this was done in a region of the country that was hostile to Jesus. And so this wasn't an innocent reporting. This was done because these people were set against Jesus, even though they just saw him raise a man from the dead. Despite the evidence that they saw with their own eyes, despite the evidence that they smelled with their noses and felt with their hands when they removed the clothes of death from this man, they would not trust in Christ. And it just shows you that there is a problem with the human heart. So many times people think the problem is the evidence. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is the human heart. Amen. Men love their sins so much that we will actually discount what we know to be real and true. Amen. We will fight against sense and reason in order to cling to our sins. Jesus said this, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so I would just say, if you're here this morning and you've got this hardened kind of heart, do not say this to yourself. Do not say, "If only God would do a miracle for me, if only I could observe the supernatural, then I would be willing to believe." Do not wait for God to razzle and dazzle you with some miracle before you repent. God is under no obligation to do so, and truly, there is no biblical reason to assume that it would convert you anyway. God has already done everything that is necessary. He has sent his Son, and he has secured our salvation through his death and resurrection. And so, I would just say this, if I can just be blunt, and since this is a monologue, I can, no one can stop me. Instead of making excuses for your disbelief, examine honestly the motives of your own heart. Quit ignoring the voice of conscience. Stop waiting for God to do something more before you come to Christ, and come to him now. All right, I want to close by considering the prophecy of Caiaphas. And I love this prophecy. And not only because it's got such a glorious content to it, but also because of the way God takes the words of this enemy of Christ, and then he fills them with this redemptive meaning. So cool. Again, verse 49. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, no doubt, Caiaphas on his part only meant that Jesus needs to be taken out for the political benefits of the temple and for the nation. But these words were filled with meaning on God's part, and they help us understand and interpret the death of Christ. Caiaphas was right. Someone needed to die. Someone needed to die. It was either us or it was Christ. One or the other had to perish. And unknowingly, Caiaphas prophesied that it was better that that one man die rather than the people. And so all we can say is praise God. Jesus was sent as a substitute, and he was willing to die in our place. He knew that either he must perish or we must. And so he went to the cross for us and he went there instead of us. He died so that we might live. And for that, we should be forever grateful. Amen.